Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Turn with me to Psalm 111, verse 10. This is going to be our key scripture today. This is what we're looking at and what we're going to be concentrating upon. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding, and to him belongs eternal praise. But it's that first part of the verse that I want you to focus in on. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A Christian philosopher once said that God is not mean, but he is dangerous. It was a good statement. We understand what he means. God does not hold grudges. God does not spitefully attack or annoy you. But we should not assume that God is one that we can approach any way we like. There is consequences due to who he is, and we should be aware of those consequences. That's what it means to fear God, to have a respect and awe for his presence, not because of just who he is, but what that entails and how that affects us. The Apostle Paul, writing in the New Testament to the Corinthian church, highlighted to them a problem they were experiencing, though they hadn't grasped what was going on. The problem was there was sickness in their church. There was illness in their church. Some even had died in their church. And they couldn't understand this. They were a Christian church. They had all the gifts of the Spirit. They were proactively proclaiming the gospel. Everything was going well. Why was God allowing these things to happen? But you know why, Paul says. Because when you come together to have a fellowship meal. Now, this might have been a Passover meal. This might have been a weekly meal that they had in honor of God that they shared together. Exact details are very difficult to do. Majority feel it was a Passover type meal. But when they got together for this meal, those who were better off and had position of authority would eat, drink, and be merry. Some got drunk. Some simply ate everything around them. And some simply assumed they had the right to do so because of their position in society. But then there was other Christians in that church from lower down the social scale. And because they were not as highly prized, they didn't get to eat. They didn't get to enjoy the festivity of the whole thing. And they went away hungry. But yet, this was part of the Corinthian society that had crept into the church. And they hadn't realized that this was problematic. But Paul did. And he said, here's how you know that you have done wrong. There's sickness among you. There's disease. There's death. And because of that, he was telling them, you have dishonored God. You have not shown the proper respect due to him and brought curses upon yourself. Now we might say, well, was Paul really being serious about this? But the reality was, he was. You see, if you dishonor God, you bring upon yourself the curse of death. And the curse of death includes all its children. Sickness, disease, pestilence, problems, difficulties, poverty, want. All of these things. So Paul's quite right in what he was saying. We don't know how effectively the Corinthian church addressed these problems. We assume that they would have addressed them quite quickly and realized this was a major problem. But we don't know. That element, that response is not recorded for us. Today I want to ask us the question, how do we fear God? Do we have an appropriate fear for God? And what I'm going to do is we're not going to go heavily into Scripture, but we are going to skim, as it were, some particular verses. I want us to get a flavor of something. Israel, from time to time, made the odd little mistake. I don't mean the man, I mean the nation. Israel, the nation, disobeyed God. And he told them what would happen if they did. They would go into captivity. Having served time in captivity of Babylon, they were allowed to go back home again. And a decree was passed by a king called Cyrus to allow them to build their temple and to worship the one true God. It was an interesting decree. We have the background history to it, but we don't want to go into that. Because I want to focus on what happened after Cyrus was dead and another king had taken position. This king was Darius. Now, Darius had no idea what had been agreed. He didn't know what was arranged. But one day he got a report. Yeah, you know, you get these reports from all over your kingdom. And this report stated that the Jews in Jerusalem were in the process of building a temple. And they claimed that they had royal approval to do so. Could this be confirmed? Now, Darius is not, shall we say, lackadaisical in how he approaches things. He was a very astute man. And the first thing he did was said, well, if it was a royal approval, there's a record of it. So he sent out word to go and search the records. So he did. There's three major cities where those records would have been kept, and he got them all searched. And two of them showed nothing. Not a hint. But he didn't give up there. He didn't just stop. He insisted on the full check being taken. And finally, and the Bible stresses this, finally, they find one record. And it literally stated exactly what the Jews had sent in reply to when they were asked, that permission had been given for them to do this. So now Darius was responding to the letter sent to him. And that I do want us to look at. Isaiah. Chapter 6. Now basically in this letter, which is a record directly out of the Aramaic and recorded directly into the Bible from the Aramaic, is an actual word-for-word record of the time. So it's a historical document that has been reserved for us throughout history. But I want you to note that apart from what the king had said concerning meeting the cost for the temple building, he also added a curse. It starts in verse 11. This is Isaiah. Ezra, sometimes that's a hard word to say, isn't it? 6, verse 11. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected. Let him be hung on it. Let his house be made a refuge heap because of it. And may the God who caused his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue this decree. Let it be done diligently. I want us to think about that for a moment. You're the official in a far off province who's asked a question innocently, just to be sure that people's not doing things that they shouldn't, and the king would be upset with you. So you're covering yourself, but you're doing it open-mindedly. You're literally going through the process. And when the king gets back to you, he not only tells you that out of your budget, you have to meet the cost of this, but he adds a little bit of a threat. And this is some threat. How would the official react? Well, it's very simple how he reacted. He did exactly what the king said. And there was no problem getting that temple built. But it's that threat that I want to look at. Here was an earthly king who was extremely powerful. So let's look at this from the official's understanding. The official's understanding was, if the king said that this would happen, if this decree was altered in any way, then the official believed that this decree would happen as written. He believed the king could do this. He believed the king was in the right to do this. And therefore he responded appropriately, showing honour to the king, to the request, and fear to the possible consequences of not doing so. And this highlights and shows us our understanding of how we should fear God. We should recognise who he is. We should recognise his power, his authority, his position. And more importantly, we should recognise that what he says, he can bring about. What he says will happen. Because unlike earthly kings who change, this is a perfect example of it, the king Cyrus was no longer king. He had recorded the decree, and Darius honoured the decree. But our God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he says doesn't alter. The Bible says there's not even a shadow of turning in respect to him. So we have a God that's considered to be awesome. But do we fear him? It sounds silly, but we live in a time in history when many people have a great difficulty understanding this word fear. And yet, at no other time in history has there been so much problem experienced by individuals with regard to fear. Phobia, the Greek word for fear, are known to have increased across the Western world. People are experiencing fears of spiders, fears of mice, fears of being outside, fears of being inside. They have fear of everything. There's even a theophobia, fear of God, but not the fear of God we're talking about today. Their fear is going into anywhere that belongs to God, just in case. Not obeying him, but just going. So they won't go to church. They won't participate in singing. They won't do any of these things because they have a fear of the God, of that place. Theophobia. Fear is widespread. According to some recent reports, anxiety, which is another word for fear, is increasing as one of the most prominent reasons for people being off work and sick. Anxiety is recognized now as being a mental illness. And anxiety is being diagnosed in children prior to them starting primary school. This is ridiculous. But why? Because the other side of the coin is people don't have a fear of their governments. They don't have a fear of their royal houses. They don't have a fear of their police forces. They don't have a fear of their armies. They think everything's all right and we have individual rights and nobody can make us do anything. The lack of fear to authority as we have got older lessons. And this is true. When I was younger, the concept of meeting a policeman on the street and him speaking to you was yes sir, no sir, three bags full sir. Because he had authority. And it wasn't just the policeman, it was anyone that we recognised who had authority. Today, he's lucky he doesn't get his helmet knocked off him. Or his cap. Or a stone put in the back of his head. It's lack of authority, lack of fear. But you see, that also has infected us, the church. Jesus, in the last record recorded in the Bible, which is Revelations, told John in a vision about the churches that would exist towards the end time. And he finished on one in particular, the church of the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans had a major problem. They thought they were rich in everything. They had great power, wealth, understanding, abilities. But God said that they were actually naked, poor, blind. In fact, the total opposite to everything they had. But you see, their main problem, the great difficulty they have, is they didn't have a fear of him. They had watered down God to being someone who they controlled. They influenced. They manipulated. And that was the problem. This is the underlying story that we get. But God's not somebody that you can manipulate. God's not somebody that you control. He is in control. He is always in control. And we need to understand that. Let's get ourselves focused for a moment. Psalm 18. I'm going to read from this little thing that I printed off earlier. Psalm 18. I'm going to read and jump throughout the chapter, because the chapter starts in 1 and goes on to 50. But I'm just going to read certain ones. And I'm going to start in 7. So verse 7. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken. Why? Because God was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and he came down. Do we get a picture here of somebody that you could manipulate? Somebody that maybe you could persuade? Or you know, say, now, sit down and calm yourself down. Wouldn't work. You've got to understand who we're talking about here. This is God. And he wants us to get an idea of just who he is. He rode on a cherub, flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. He sent from above. He drew me out of many waters. He was strong for me. He confronted me in the day of my calamity. See, every time I say me, think of you. Think of the church. Think of us. Because that's who he's doing this for. God was my support. He also supported me into a broad place. And as a result of that, 37, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you aren't me with the strength for battle. Now we don't go out and enter into battle with our fellow men and women in this world, do we? I'd like to hope we don't, anyway. Though the psalmist seems to be suggesting that was what it was for. But there's another enemy that we fight on a day-to-day basis. He's very strong and very powerful, very manipulative. And the only hope he has of winning against us is to have us not realize the power and authority of God. That's his only hope. I'm talking, of course, about Satan. And what do we know about Satan? Well, he uses death, sickness, disease, pestilence, problems, difficulty. He's the proverbial bully in the situation. He throws his weight about it wherever and however he has. He tries to intimidate us into doing what he thinks is correct. Normally, he wins. And that's the sad bit. But he wins because we fear him. Now, we don't say in our understanding that we fear Satan. We say we're afraid about the circumstances that are occurring around us. We're afraid of if such and such a person is elected into office, that will impact on our living standards. We're feared if Brexit goes ahead or doesn't go ahead, it'll impact on us financially. It'll affect the future for our children. It'll affect their future pensions. It'll affect our health service. It'll affect none of those things. Do you know why? Because God is in charge of everything with regard to us. He meets our needs on a day-to-day basis. We walk, as it were, in the middle of a battle with 10,000 falling on one side and 1,000 falling on the other side, and we can't be touched because God is more powerful than anything else. But do we understand that? Do we hold him in the proper place in our minds? To realize that he is in charge. You say, but what if somebody kills you? What could God do? Well, if he allows you to die, he also will resurrect you to life. Jesus got word that a friend of his was seriously ill. But instead of doing what would have been expected and heading off to see him, he delayed and waited. A few days later, he calls his disciples and he said, it's time for us to go and visit that friend. The friend's name was Lazarus. He was living in Bethany, which was about 2 miles thereabouts away from Jerusalem. Jesus had already been told by certain of the rulers in Jerusalem that they wanted his head. Literally, they wanted to kill him. So the idea of going back there didn't make a lot of sense to the disciples. Jesus said, well, we're going back to wake up Lazarus. They immediately assumed, well, he must be doing all right. I mean, he's asleep. always good. He's better when you sleep. So Jesus explained, no, you misunderstand. He's dead. And it's better that I'm not there, because you wouldn't have understood what was about to happen. And they wouldn't have. Imagine if Jesus was there and he hadn't healed until Lazarus had died. Yeah, no. What's going on? So it was better him not being there. So Jesus allowed Lazarus to die to fulfill the glory and power of God. It became a necessity. Now we know what happened in the story. Lazarus didn't stay dead long. He was woke up. He was restored to the full vigor of life that he had prior to his sickness. He was able to eat and drink and socialize with the best of them, because we know that there was a party in the house afterwards. But why are we worried when we're persecuted and face problems and difficulties? We're worried because how it'll affect us, how it'll affect our family. We could lose our job, we could lose our pension, we could lose our home. You know, different things worry us, but they shouldn't, because God's in charge and he owns everything. It's all his. But we have a problem getting that correct in our thinking. Do you know, it's funny, but have you ever figured out that there's two ways of sinning against God? There's where you literally hear what he says to you, right? Don't touch that, don't do that, etc. And you do it anyway. And there's the sin of omission. Now, while I don't think we would regularly go out and do the first rule that much, or at least not consciously, the second one's a different story. We are told in the Bible by Jesus Christ what we're to do. He started in Matthew, and we're still told the same thing by the time we get to Revelations. Proclaim the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. That's it. At no point does he ever separate them into parts and says, okay, I just want you to proclaim the gospel, forget the rest. No. It's always the same. Proclaim the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. Without exception. So, why do we not do that? As a church, as individual Christians? Oh, I know. Those were only for the apostles. Somebody should have told Jesus that, because he forgot to tell us that this goes to every single individual who he gives the call to. Not just the apostles. He called 70 individuals, none of which are apostles. Some Bibles will say it's 72, but we'll not argue on two. He gives them power. Go before me into all the towns. Heal the sick. Cast out demons. Raise the dead. I proclaim the gospel. Forgot that one. But you see, we're always focusing on one and not the rest. Why do we not focus on the rest? Do you want to know why? I'm going to tell you. Because you don't believe God will do it. Do you know what that means when we say we don't believe God will do it? When we actually make that confession in our hearts, really, truthfully? We're calling God a liar. We're telling God, you'd probably do it for him, but you wouldn't do it for me. Which means we're saying God's playing favourites. We don't think that we're doing any harm, but we won't want to rock the boat because it would upset people if they didn't get healed. And yet they won't get healed unless we do our part. This is the problem we have. Earlier in the announcements, Connie made a comment. We pray, but sometimes we don't know what's in God's mind. Do we not know what's in God's mind? Seriously? I know what's in God's mind. To hear the will of his people and to bring it about speedily. That's his will. That's what he wants to do. If we declare in the name of Jesus, by agreement, just two of us, for anything here on earth, God not only hears but responds positively to us hearing. In heaven, he's doing that. In another place in scriptures, we are told, all that you ask for of God is yes in Jesus Christ. Everything, without exception. So do we think the problem is God? No. The problem is us. We are the Laodicean church. We are so convinced of our own holiness, abilities, and strengths that we don't see that we're naked, blind, and poor. We have to repent. We have to come before God and say, you're right, we're wrong. You told us to do these things, we haven't been doing them. You told us to go and proclaim your name when you whisper something in our ear, to go to the top of the house and herald and shout it out. You told us that. But we don't want to do that because that would bring attention to ourselves. And the reality is, we don't want to do it because that would bring attention to us. And if we get attention, well, people might not like us. And if people don't like us, well, it might hurt us. And if they hurt us, that might be sore. And that might affect our families and our friends. And really, that's where our heart is. Wrapped up in our own lives, in our own concerns, in this world. That's why we're poor. That's because we have no fear of God. So what do we do? We have to start by repentance. We have to recognize not just who God is, but who we are. We are the Laodicean church described in Revelations. But Jesus is saying to us, I stand at the door, knock. If, note that word, if you open the door, I will come in and sup with you. That if is the most important word in that entire statement. We're a church where Jesus can't operate because we won't allow him. He knocks. He asks to be part of our congregations, of our ministry, of our truth. He asks to be the active element that will bring people knowledge and truth about God. But that will be, that will ruffle our feathers a wee bit. We won't have the same control. We have to repent. We have to come to the knowledge that God will stop us. Jesus said, my Father is the gardener. I am the true vine. Any branch in me that does not bear fruit, he prunes. They are gathered and they are burned. Any branch in me that does bear fruit, he prunes, that they may bring forth more fruit. So one form of pruning removes the branch from the vine for destruction. The other form of pruning is difficult for the vine and for the branch, but produces more fruit. It's trials, tribulations, difficulties, and problems. And that's really what we have to experience. But we're so afraid of them, we won't do what God wants us to do, because we know that's what's awaiting for us. Should we fear God? Yes. Do we realize that if we don't fear God, even though Jesus has died for all the world, we will be cast out into outer darkness. We will be destroyed. We will not be worth keeping. That's the reality. We'll have chosen not to be part of his kingdom. Not God's choice, ours. So if you don't fear God, at least fear that. Thank you.